Let's turn our attention to the book of Joshua and to chapter 14. Book of Joshua, chapter 14. Let's read this chapter. It's only 15 verses. And then let us consider what we may draw from it by way of faith and encouragement in that faith and obedience. Let us hear the word of God. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan. But to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in with their common lands for their livestock and their property. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. And yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain, of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." Joshua blessed him, and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. As far as the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, tonight may the counsel that you give us, may the understanding that you impart be more than we might have thought to begin with, because you are the real communicator of your word to us and to our hearts. So use me and use your people as the instrument of hearing tonight, that our faith may be built up, and that your people may be built up, and that your witness may be known in the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. So I've had an illustration that I've wanted to use and to bring before you in the course of this series, trying to find the right place and moment for it. And I thought this might be it. Not too long ago, I was reading an article with contemporary relevance, which made reference to an archaeological find of two bronze statues found in the water off the coast of Italy. The subjects were Greek warriors, more than likely of the period when the sculptures were made, so they were true to life in that sense. And that appears to be of the 5th century B.C., so the 400s before Christ arrived, making them then already several centuries old when, presumably, they were lost from a boat, likely taking them from their original home in Greece somewhere to Italy, where Rome and its elites now ruled the whole Mediterranean basin. Power and wealth, such as they commanded, had attracted to them the sale of fine art and works of art and sculpture and all the rest. So they flowed to Rome and to Italy, perhaps not always to one place in Italy, there in Rome, but to the Romans, as well as affording opportunity for mere plunder. We don't know, but perhaps this was the result of someone just taking something that they had took a fancy to because they had Roman legions at their back. They could do that sort of thing. But these statues today are known as the Riace bronzes, after the town nearby the find, and are a preserve not only of the outstanding quality of ancient Greek sculpture, protected in a sense as they were for almost 2,000 years from other ravages of time, being under water and buried some, and they also open a window into an age that has become not only ancient to us but profoundly alien to our complete awareness and understanding. The article that I read quoted a present-day art historian and interpreter to the effect that he had a sense of foreboding when studying these posed fighting figures. He thought, as a student of these things, whose life is given to this field, he thought that their aspect was one of malice and malevolence. Above all, these figures were threatening. These two were gleefully violent men, right at home in their might makes right world. And they sat atop of the heap. Two connections with our study in Joshua came to mind through my memory of that original article and my subsequent investigation. And you may wish to read one of the articles that I read. A copy is in the back. The first connection was how these warriors cast in bronze seemed to me to capture the spirit of classic antiquity as good as anything that we have that has survived from that time. I have repeatedly now proposed that the Canaanite culture was one typically sensual and violent. We get that description from the scripture itself. This is the kind of people that they were, the kind of wickedness they celebrated. And despite the fact that Israel was the race invading, fighting, and otherwise displacing these Canaanites, God was using people of a very different and contrasting mindset, a mindset that had been shaped now for at least one generation here. And of course, you could think back to their fathers and the patriarchs as well. But this generation had received the law of God, and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years had been deliberately, by God himself and by his servants in the priesthood and by Moses himself and Joshua and these others, they had been given a contrasting mindset to these Canaanites, by which they were now executing the judgments of God. They were judging the Canaanites by the will of God. A second connection was through my faulty recollection of the size of these figures. I went back to look at the facts and displayed these figures tower on pedestals over the observers. However, if you were to measure them from tip to toe, they average about 6 feet 6 inches. So they are not actually close to 9 feet tall. Physically, though, they represent strong, tall, well-proportioned male figures. If not human objects of envy, which they probably were, then Greek gods or demigods shaped, formed, put on display for admiration. Put up on a pedestal. So you have to look up 9 feet or so to see them, admire them. It was my errant supposition the statues literally imposed upon the viewer the visual of a giant. They had to revise that a little bit when I went back for the facts. Yet I think the combination of all that high moment of artistic skill in Greek sculpture, the raw eagerness for force that's ingrained in the forms and their bodies and upon their visage, their elevation on pedestals, together with the accoutrements of ornament, which were armament, helmets and shield and weapons, all that worked together to overwhelm with a larger-than-life presentation. So even if you think of these men, that they were closer to ordinary, the least dangerous warriors by appearance as their forces all took the battlefield, is it any wonder in the ancient Israelite time that the 10 Israelite spies of the 12 returned to the camp some 45 years prior to this moment that we just read about, reporting that the giants are in charge. Israel stands no chance of gaining their inheritance. The story of Caleb is the contrasting, faith-filled claim to an inheritance. It's based not upon appearances of any kind, but on the sure promise of God. We have Joshua 14 starting in a general way to speak about the inheritance of territory divided among the 9.5 tribes that would occupy the land west of the Jordan. But in verse 6, the general inheritance gives way to describing the specific inheritance claimed and seized by Caleb, son of Jephunneh, Kenizzite. The sense of this shift is to say to the reader and the hearer, here is the best example of how this seizure of one's inheritance should go, and how it could have gone with not just one man, this Caleb, but with every believing Israelite acting on the divine promise, believing it, acting on it. chapter 14 starts off telling the reader, the hearer, you are about to encounter a description, and it will begin here and go on through the chapters, but we have we're about to encounter the description of lots, which the children of Israel, as one body, one whole, inherited in the land of Canaan. Lots then distributed to each national division, denominated by tribe. Note also what we see in verse 1, who it is that does the distribution. Two men are named, Eleazar, the priest, Joshua, the son of Nun, along with the heads of the fathers of the tribes. That would have been, we might think, at least a minimum of 10 other individuals representing those 9.5, so 10 parties that were inheriting the territory here, but possibly more than just one. So maybe including all 12 tribes representatives. A general council then of the whole people sat to make this distribution, not excluding even the tribes from over Jordan. Or more than just one man per tribe, because as it says, these are the heads, not of the tribes specifically, but it's described as the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, how specifically to take that, maybe beyond our investigation. But we know there was at least this council of some 12, we would say, and maybe there were even more. Maybe this was a kind of congress of Israelite leadership. But in any case, however they determined coming together in this way to make this division, we have named, first of all, Eleazar the priest. The high priest. He had been priest son of Aaron since the tabernacle was first erected. Aaron and all his sons were made priests. Aaron was the high priest. The two leading sons were annihilated just as soon as they had been appointed and elevated. And so in their place, in the place of Nadab and Abihu, had to come Eleazar and Ithamar. And when Aaron dies, going yet into the wilderness, who takes his place but this Eleazar? And so he, along with the better known or remembered Joshua and Caleb, he came into the land being a member of the Exodus generation, being older, doubtless, at the time of the rebellion than the cutoff age of 20 years, as Numbers 14 and verse 29 says. And other places say that was no one older than that would go into the land except for Joshua and Caleb. God's very explicit there and says that. But here is Eleazar, and he also has come into the land. So he's remarkable in that way. But maybe most remarkable of all is how he is listed first, ahead of Joshua. He's just sort of dropped into the picture and placed first of all. And it's not just because Joshua is now old. So now there's another elderly person in Israel who's come to take his place. We saw he was old and well stricken in years in the last chapter. But that's not the reason why Eleazar's name has come first. I think it's to emphasize that this distribution is first and foremost a religious act. What's happening here is all about the promises of God. And God is directly involved in this action. It's not just a division of the spoils to the warriors among the tribes and to their hangers-on. So from the general is devolved the spoils of the land or something. The high priest is too a type of the Messiah who is coming. And he is representing the priestly intercessor who will inherit the kingdom from God his Father and distribute gifts to men. So Joshua also, the son of Nun, especially in this latter half of the book. In the first half, he's the man of action, right? He's the leader of the people, the general of the battle. But now his duty as general of the forces is done. He's been retired from that role by God himself. But he is taking on more of the aspect of a prophet figure. And in this he stands, if possible, even more obviously in the stead of Moses than before. As Moses becomes the preacher unto Israel, and how his sermons are all collected, right? At the end of the five books of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy are the sermons of Moses. So the book of Joshua ends with Joshua's sermons to the people. So what do we have here? We have representative of the priest, the prophet, and the king or the judge in the persons of the heads of the fathers of the tribes. Altogether, they act in the name of the Lord to bless the nation with this inheritance. And the inheritance comes by lot, as it says in verse 2, which is not to say that, you know, they hauled out a map. I doubt that they even had a map of such a skill as they would have needed anyway. But we're not saying that they drew a bunch of lines on a map. They came just together and then everyone drew straws to see who got what. That's not what we're thinking of here. It may have been the case that it kind of felt at some level like, as different tribes were called, and then they said, this is, it may have felt something to that effect. There was a kind of a way at which it looked like they were drawing straws, that kind of thing. But there's more going on here than that. And when we talk about ancient Israel and the casting of the lot and those sorts of things, God is not absent at all from those kinds of descriptions. In fact, he is at the heart of it. The lot would be determined by the priest. He had this breastplate, and within the breastplate were the stones of Urim and Thummim. And whatever that meant specifically, those names and the like, whether it was the one or the other that was drawn forth and presented, it was a message from the Lord. There, with the will of God to determine it, they would know what God's foreordained allotments for the different tribes were to be. So they might say, okay, who's going to be the first to be named? We find out it's going to be Judah. Okay? Is it Judah? Yes. And then, which lot? Is it this lot here that they should receive? No. This one? Yes. We don't know how it went. But the God laid it out for them. Verses 3 and 4 repeat the reasons behind the fact that the land will not go in 12 divisions or 13, but to the tribes that have not yet obtained their inheritance, much of the over Jordan inheritance was discussed a little bit last time. But here we have a new reminder given that Joseph should obtain a double portion of the birthright. Right? That goes back to the patriarchs, to the sons who lost their claims for one reason or another, and how Joseph was recognized and understood by Jacob. This is God's choice to lead this people. This is God's choice to take the head position and so receive that firstborn son's double portion. And of course, it's realized in his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So that's the reason for laying those facts forward in verse 4. But also, a new reminder is given that the Levites would have cities separated to them for them to live in. Not just that they would you would live in your cities of the tribes, but your neighbor might be a Levite. That may have occurred in various occasions. But they had specific cities where they dwelt together. But they did not specifically have territory and lands. And so verse 5 says the division commenced. As God commanded Moses again being emphasized here a couple times, so the children of Israel did according to the Lord's commandment, and so divided the land as God willed it. And they came to the camp at Gilgal. They came to Joshua at Gilgal, center of the land. And the first tribe to be mentioned is Judah. Verse 6, but before any of the other business that's specific to Judah is recorded, taken up in chapter 15 and verse 1, first we read about Caleb. It's like mentions Judah, but then Caleb is run up before our eyes, before our consideration. Caleb is a truly remarkable figure. He's just remarkable in so many ways, not simply for his outstanding faith and the courage and all that he displayed when the spies went into the land and the reports were brought back. But I first really understood Caleb and something of his importance and standing in the Old Testament when I read a little book by Noel Weeks, Gateway to the Old Testament. There he points out that Caleb was of Edomite extraction. And we know that because he is called the Kenizzite. And if we look back, we don't just brush over and gloss over the names and places that we run across and our eyes tend to glaze over with any of these things. If we paid more attention, we would recognize that Kenaz was an Edomite name. And just like we hear of other men of Israel, like Uriah the Hittite or Ittai the Gittite, these people with these foreigners' names, these are people from outside the people of Israel who've been brought into and incorporated into the people of Israel. Now, whether Jephunneh is specifically Caleb's actual bona fide, honest-to-goodness, biological father or not, we can say that Caleb, and I suspect it was Caleb, or Jephunneh was one come out of Egypt and incorporated into the people of God. My tendency is to think that Jephunneh was a man of or a family name from the tribe of Judah to which Caleb was attached, to which Caleb was adopted into when the people were formed up, aliens were incorporated, all there at the foot of Mount Sinai, when the mixed multitude became no more a mixed multitude, but 12 identifiable tribes of the people of God. After all, they couldn't really go on forward from there with the acknowledged 12 tribes, the people of God in that sense, plus still these stragglers, these hangers-on who weren't part of the people of God. No. They all swore together at the mountain to obey the Lord, keep his commandments, come into covenant with God. So all these strangers come out of Egypt around this nucleus of the people of God. Among them, was this Caleb. But others may have a different opinion than that. But If we understand then that this Caleb was such an outstanding man of faith, an outstanding man of God, a person worthy of note and to be followed, to be listened to, he was chosen then out of this tribe, one from each tribe. Remember, he was chosen to go and represent the people as they spied out the land. One who had been a foreigner, incorporated into the people of God, now a representative for the tribe of Judah, to go and spy out the land. And so he went into the land. He, along with Joshua, brought back the faithful report. And that's the history that Caleb himself reminds us of in the verses from 6, 7, 8, 9. He went up from Kadesh Barnea. It was the word of the Lord that had summoned him out of his alien life, like Ruth the Moabitess or any of these others, brought him into the people of God, incorporated him. It was the same word of the Lord that promised what he then believed, that this land is your inheritance, Caleb. It was the word that appointed him to spy out the land. It was the same word that judged the faithless and promised him a reward. And he came back in that old day and taught Israel, as it was in my heart. Verse 7. The melting heart of Israel was not congealed by his word of hope into something solid, but his heart was with the Lord, his God. Verse 8. And this God made him personally a sure promise through Moses, who also called God the Lord my God. In verse 9. And so it was assured to him, you will have your inheritance in this land. You will survive this 40 years. Now 45 years gone by, according to verse 10. And then on this day, or on the day when the division of the inheritance was made, Caleb stood forth with Judah to claim what God had said. So he is a kind of outstanding representative. You know, before they did anything else, did they deal with Caleb? I don't know if that's exactly how it went or whether it went some other way, but it's recorded for us before anything else so that we get the message. This is how it should be among the Israelites. This one, this Kenizzite now, that's his extraction. This one come in to be among us. He will be the first, if you will, to take his and lay hold of his inheritance. Another message about the Gentiles finding a place among and grafted into the people of God. Though he's 85 years old, that's just not a factor. That is relatively meaningless. I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so is my strength for war now. Both for going out and for coming in, both to start it and to finish it off. He was strong bodily, but most certainly in faith. He's not given by name there in Hebrews chapter 11, but he stands out as one that obtained the promises through faith. What I find is most remarkable and telling about how he staked his claim and then how he took it is this mountain that he asks for and is given. It was the mountain. We'll just stipulate it was the one that stood out in his mind 45 years before as he walked that territory. As he said, he'll give you the land where your foot has trodden, according to verse 9. That will be your inheritance. Yet it was the mountain of the giants, right? These giants, these Anakim, that were the reason why we can't take the land. Caleb saw this territory. He was attracted to it. And he saw those giants just like the others saw the giants. But he thought to himself, I'm going to take this territory. We are going to take this, and I am going to be able to overcome these giants. You complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. That's Moses speaking. Deuteronomy chapter 1. That was the spirit, though, that Caleb brought home and taught and tried to persuade the people that this is your inheritance. I'm a latecomer, people. I want to go and get it. What has God promised them? Caleb was never unsure that they would be defeated. And indeed they were, as we already saw in chapter 11, verse 22. They were utterly removed from all of the Israelite territory. They remained, just a few of them, down in the Philistine territory, in Gath, were the ones that produced the Goliaths of a later age. So he rose up in the strength of the Lord and cast them out. It may be, this doesn't mean, it may be the case, I don't know. No, but rather it's a way of speaking that as I trust in the Lord, this is what I expect, that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord has said. Unless I am somehow mistaken, right? The voice of humility is kind of built into the statement of faith there. Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. See, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, would emphasize that this man of Judah, Jephunneh, who owned Caleb as someone in his family, right? So Caleb is not just a Kenizzite by historical background, but he's a Judahite. He's the son of Jephunneh. And that's what was given him as inheritance. Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. His whole heart was the Lord's. There are some other things written over in chapter 15, a little bit more concerning the specifics of the fight from verse 13. There it is said that he took this city, Kirjath Arba. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. He went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name Debir was Kirjath Sefer. And so it continues that he was largely responsible for removing these Anakim from this portion of the inheritance, in answer, as it were, to the specific unbelief of the children of Israel that would not lay hold of the inheritance that God had given them. He rose up in the strength of the Lord and cast them out. And you know, he even gives up the city to be one of the Levitical cities of refuge. He contents himself with the rest of the territories. As it were, saying, I would be happy to have those servants of the Lord dwelling near to me, a constant reminder that my inheritance actually is the Lord. And the worship through the agents responsible for conducting that worship, that's to be there before my eyes day in and day out. I'm happy to then take this city that I've taken out of the giant's hands and let this be a Levitical city and a city of refuge. When we think about the fortunes of the church in our time, we may be tempted to do what Israel thought, which is to say, we have no chance. We cannot prosper in this time or in this land or because of this election outcome or because of these various things. And all of these are temptations to us to regard the threat that is written upon the bodies and the visage of these who seem so strongly to oppose the gospel and the church's establishment. But they cannot stand. And Caleb took his inheritance in the promises of God, trusting in them and recognizing that what God had said about the fortunes of his church was bound to be the case. It could not be overcome by any observation, by any of those that are gleefully violent or in any way opposed to God, no matter what the threat that there is. And that's the hope then that we have in seeing this Caleb. We saw that this is how the Israelites as a whole should have regarded this donation that they were receiving, that it was theirs for the taking. No weapon formed against them would prosper. No, in no way were they facing a threat that the Lord could not handle, and that he would give them that which was their due by lot. How is it determined? Just because they had picked out the places that they wanted, and no, but God gave them, each one, that inheritance. And God is still giving his people their inheritance in the church. And there we rejoice to lay hold of, to claim, and then to seize that which God has given us in Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are shown various times and places in our own lives, maybe in a museum somewhere. We're shown the personality and the spirit of the age, maybe an age gone by, but our age is full of its own violence and godlike claims that men make. And this can appear to us to be quite the threat to us as individuals and our families and in your church. But always there is raised up and brought up and set before our eyes through the pages of Scripture an example of someone who, against all reasonable expectation, against all of what one might have expected, the way one might have expected things to turn out, by putting his faith and trust in God, has received that which God has promised. And so why should we expect it to be any different with us? May we lay hold of the promises of God. May we not import our own ideas or interpretations upon that inheritance, for to the extent that it is not actually the promise of God, it's not actually going to come to us. But insofar as it is the promise of God, we can be absolutely confident that there can be no chance of losing that inheritance. So I pray, Lord, that you would Encourage us with this reminder of Caleb and how he stands out as one who was known by God, loved by God, followed him, followed God with his whole heart because he'd been given a heart to believe, to know the love of God, to know life that was in God and apart from which there was no life worth living. May we likewise, through faith in Christ, live the life that's worth living, his life in us, in full confidence that those things that he has promised will most surely come to us through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.